First Timothy, chapter number 1. Now, the folks that are here from Cheetah have the privilege of being able to listen to me somewhere else and hear a message that I've not preached to them. That's unusual. I go somewhere else. Typically, I'm preaching from a passage that I've already preached from, that they've already heard. Of course, Therese tells me any time I ever preach something a second time, it's never exactly the same as it was the first time. But I want to read kind of a lengthy passage to begin with. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin in verse number 1, and we'll read through verse number 17. But our focus is going to be towards the end of the verses that we're going to be reading, particularly verse number 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. You know, I got to kind of stop there just on that note, because I said something that I kind of wanted to say here to a couple of brothers that I said to some of the men in Arkansas. The Lord called me to preach some 17 years ago. It may not seem like that long to you guys, but it's been 17 years. And when the Lord called me to preach, first place that I knew I had to get to was Bentley. And at Bentley is where I heard people like Brother Barney preach, Brother Jordan preach, maybe for the first time, and some of the other men that were there at Arkansas, I made this comment to, and though you may not feel this way, I certainly do. You've been to me as my seminary professors, because I didn't have a chance to go to a seminary anywhere, and there were things that I've been taught. You know, all of my younger days, I was raised up in church and became a Christian, and things were taught to me that whenever I got to Bentley, the Lord called me to preach, I'd go back and re-examine. And now I was going to be preaching these things. I had to re-examine those foundations. And Bentley was to me, and some other Bible conferences that I was exposed to from going to Bentley, hearing the preachers that preached there solidified those things once again. And as I re-examined those foundations to make sure that what I was preaching to others was indeed what the Word of God had to say. You know, not all of us are as faithful as the Bereans when someone preaches a message to go back and look and see, is that indeed, maybe it's something you've never heard before, is that indeed what the Word of God has to say? You know, but that was the position that I was in, the situation I was in, and that's what Bentley was to me. And so I wanted to be able to say that to you men, because you were that for me, whether you realize it or feel like you could have been. You were that unto me, being able to listen to the messages that were preached there. And that verse number 2 kind of makes me think about that. You know, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace and mercy, or grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, or murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. I want you to get a feel for this. This is what he's saying the gospel is for, is for these folks. You know, I've not come, the Lord said, to call the righteous.
Right.
You know, to repentance. They don't have any need of a physician, you know. But it's the unrighteous. It's these sorts of people. We're talking about men who defile themselves with others. We're talking about murderers. We're talking about whoremongers. We're talking about men stealers. perjured persons, liars, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." And there's quite a group of people there that's mentioned. That the gospel is committed unto him, unto his trust, to deliver unto these people. He says in verse number 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Who was before? Listen, get a feel for what Paul is saying here. Who was before a blasphemer?
Yeah.
These are the kind of people that are saved through the preaching of the gospel. This is who the gospel's for. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and who's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. He says, "But I obtained mercy." You know, so we get this group of people that we've had this litany of things that are listed, the people that the gospel's for, and then Paul gives his own kind of testimony here of what he was. And he says, "I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Who's the gospel for? It's for the chief of sinners. It's not for people who've committed petty crimes, though it's for them too. Only, it's not just for those type of people, had small offenses. Maybe they were saved when they were young, hadn't had a chance to commit great sin. It's not just for small transgressions. It's for great transgressions. And that's the point that Paul's making here to us. "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause." Why is it? Tell us, Paul, why is it that you're telling us about your conversion, about you being a blasphemer, about you being injurious to the church and bringing out the slaughterings and threatenings and railings against the church? Why is it you're making this point unto us? He says, "For this cause I obtain mercy." Here I am, an example of the grace and mercy of God, what he's saying unto us. "For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe." For those of us that have come behind. "That should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Let me read. Yes, it is. It is. And here I was. We didn't have a preacher in our church. And the Lord raised me up out of the midst of the congregation. So, you know, the Lord can do as He pleases, when He pleases. Let me read one of the verses that we read once again. Verse number 16. "Howbeit for this cause," because this is the thrust of, I'm not real big about making points. I kind of preach and you got to kind of pick them out as I go along. Brother Barney's great about making points. But let me read one of the verses again, because this is the main thrust. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So we've kind of already made this point, but what are we saying here? That Saul of Tarsus was a wicked man. He was a wicked man, breathing out the threatenings and railings against the church. But here's the thing. He's not the exception in salvation. He is the rule in salvation. That's the thing we need to see here. That's what we're looking at. He's an example of the depth and mercy of the grace of God. That's what he's an example of unto us. The inclusion of this matter in the letter to Timothy, that Paul includes himself writing these things unto them, that the Holy Ghost inspired him to put here, is for our benefit. That we may see this. Not only for ourselves, but think about some of the people that you know that are addicted to things and that live ungodly lives. And we sit back and we think sometimes, and the thought enters our minds, and the devil likely is the culprit for putting it there. I just don't, there's no hope for that person. Sure there is. Absolutely there is. That's what Paul's telling us here. That's the thing he's telling us. So it's unto us that this has been given. That Paul says, I'm giving forth my own testimony here as an example, or as a pattern for those that should believe hereafter. That's what he's saying here. I thought about the hymn. I don't know if I've ever sang this hymn, but I know that I somehow know the words to it. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? And the chief, or in the original it was, and me, or me, the chief of sinners, spare. I don't know if you've ever, you know that hymn, brother? You ever,
I've heard of it.
I don't think I've ever sang it, you know, but I somehow I know it. I don't know how, but I know those words. Maybe I heard one of y'all say it from the pulpit. I don't know. And it just kind of stuck with me. But imagine the conversion of Saul. Here's this man that has been coming up in the rank of the Pharisees, and here he is, the chief among them. You know, sat at the feet of the very best teachers, was being groomed, as it were, to be put into the chief place. And all of a sudden, this man is converted. He's like those soldiers that came back and said, never a man spake like this man. And what, are you become disciples too? You know, was the question. And so here, this is the thing that's happening for Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine the shockwave that went through the ranks of those Pharisees? Saying, what? This man's become a follower of Jesus Christ? That he's turned to Christ after persecuting him? How can this be? Listen to what he says of himself in Philippians 3. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. The one whom He desired before not to be acquainted with, that I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Who knows but that Saul of Tarsus being converted, and that shockwave going through the ranks of the Pharisees, some of them might have started to wonder, is there something to this?
Yeah.
How many people have been affected that way by our conversion?
Right.
It does happen. But still, besides this, what Paul's saying here is that this is for a pattern to those who would come after that would believe, unto us, unto the Gentiles even, whom He was sent to preach the gospel. People may say, but you don't know what I've done. Hear anybody tell you that? I know I have. I don't know how many of you have, but I've been told that. I've been told, you know, when I invited them to come to services, you know, if I came in, you know, the ceiling would fall in, cave in on me if I were to step foot inside that building. This is what Paul's writing this for. It's unto those kinds of people. Paul says, for this cause Christ showed forth great long suffering in Him. Can we really say any less? I mean, think about all the time that span from your birth until your conversion. Can we really say any less of ourselves? He obtained mercy, so have we. Paul says, God saved me as a testimony of the greatness of His mercy. So, when you think about a pattern, and you think about Paul being a pattern, we're cut from the same cloth.
Right.
We all descended from Adam. We're all in the same position. We may not have committed the exact same sin that Paul committed. We may not have done the same things that Paul did, but we are nonetheless as guilty.
Right.
as Paul. So Paul describes himself as being chief among sinners. But notice this, it's not a discouragement to him. After his conversion, this thing of him being the chief among sinners is not a discouragement unto him. And this is some of the territory that I want to get into, because some people, that is a discouragement unto them. Their past life is a great discouragement unto them, even after they come to Christ. Far from being a discouragement, it was a great encouragement. Look at what God took me from and where He has brought me. If God had mercy on me, then there's surely mercy for others. It served as an impulse. It drove him. The mercy of and the grace of God. We know ourselves better than anybody else does. We can say the same things as Paul. If God could have mercy on me, there's mercy for others. If He could have mercy on me who so long disregarded Him, who sat in a church pew and listened to message after message after message, and the preacher telling me and calling me to come into Christ, and ignoring the call. Not having really any interest in it. Knowing the things that I was doing were wrong. Knowing that they were being done against God. That I was defying Him. If God can have mercy on me, Paul's saying. If God can have mercy on me, I'm saying, then surely there is mercy for others. And it became his lifelong work that he would strive to win and gain souls for Christ. Do we think in those terms? I mean, is that the driving force of us getting up every day and going about doing whatever it is? And say, well, I'm just a housewife. Well, my wife's got four kids in the house to be a witness to. If she never sees anybody else through the course of the day, there's four kids there. Or in the workplace, or wherever it is, a family reunion. You know, I mean, is that the driving thing? Is that that was driving Paul? That was consuming him. The grace and mercy that had been shown unto him, he wanted others to know. He couldn't be quiet. It's like the Scripture says, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel.
Right.
We ought to feel something of that.
Yes.
Maybe you're not a preacher. I understand that. Okay? But still, we are in that same position. I mean, I stand here behind the pulpit today. I'll stand behind the pulpit tomorrow if the Lord permits. Maybe you don't have a piece of wood necessarily standing behind on a Sunday or a Wednesday night. But God's still giving you a place to minister. Whether it be in the home, in the workplace, wherever it may be. What I'm saying is, there was a return. You remember the parable of the talents? There was a return. Two of those fellows that were given talents. There wasn't a return on one of them. I don't want to be the fellow that buried the talent in the earth. You don't want to be the person that buried the talent in the earth and says, here, Lord, here's what you gave me back to you. No. The Lord gained interest on what He invested in Paul. What interest is He gaining through me? What relation has our conversion had upon other people? There ought to be some return, brethren. The chief of sinners, he titles himself, became the foremost among the saints. And you think, well, you know, I don't have the qualifications. I don't have the degree. And I think about what Brother Barney was saying when he was praying earlier and asking to pray. And I mentioned about them being seminary professors unto him. He said, Lord, Russell needs you more than he needs me.
Right.
You know, well, guess what? You have him if you're his.
Right. Yes. Yes.
You have him if you're his. The chief of sinners became the foremost among the saints. And Paul's point to Timothy and to us is that no man can say that he's too great a sinner to be saved. We can't say that any man's too great a sinner to be saved. Can we in any way limit a limitless God? In any way? Or the sufficiency of the blood of Christ? Can we? I, I, I've never heard this term, I don't think, before. I mean, I've heard hyper-Calvinism. And most of you probably have, too. I don't know that I've ever heard the term hyper-Arminianism. You know? But I think that that's a reality. You know, and you've got two extremes. And I asked Brother Conrad one time, I said, here's this over here, and they're really good about, and probably if I had a show of hands, a lot of people here could be able to raise their hand that they were saved in the Arminian church. You know, I've been in services where that's been done before, and I've been surprised. You know, here too. Yeah. But they're really good about casting the net out. Now, they've got a problem in thinking that they're the ones that put the fish in it, when it's God's the one that does that. You know, and then you got these folks way over here, you know, who said, you know what, there's no reason to even throw the net out. Right. The fish are going to jump in the boat, or they're not. They're all appointed to salvation, and they're not going to get there. So there's no reason even for me to even speak to my children about salvation, because they're either going to be saved or they're not. So you got these far, far extremes. I asked Brother Conrad one time about it, and he said the truth is somewhere in the middle, you know, between those two positions. Because we've got to be busy about casting the net out.
Right.
And this is fresh upon our mind because we just went through the Gospel of John. And we get, you know, there at the 21st chapter. And they've been out there. Peter says, I'll go fishing. And he said, we go with thee. And he gets out there and fishes all night, toils all night, doesn't catch anything. The Lord's on the shore, says, cast the net out on the right side. And you'll find the catch. We've got to be busy casting the net out. Because if we're not casting the net out, then we're leaning really far. Maybe not all the way over there, but we're leaning real far out this way. And we don't need to be over there. We need to stay in the middle. We don't need to fall off the saddle on the left side or the right side. We need to stay in it. You know, we need to be busy preaching the gospel. We understand that if a person's going to be converted, it's going to be by the power of the Holy Ghost through the preached word. We understand that. But we've got to be busy casting the net out. And that's what Paul was busy doing. He was casting the net out. Wherever he went, he was casting the net out. He'd go first in the synagogue, cast the net out there, and get run off. And then, you know, he'd go among the Gentiles and cast the net out there. And he was going places where the net hadn't been cast before, as far as he knew. Yeah. Wasn't building on any other man's foundation. He was going places people hadn't been before. Let us not limit a limitless God or the sufficiency of the blood of Christ in any way. Paul says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. For all the depth of his sin, all the depth of the sin in Paul's life and in ours, all of it, brethren, was swept away by the blood of Christ. Every single bit of it. Well, I've committed some sins since I professed Christ, since I believe I was converted. What about those sins? Swept away. Well, I'm really overcome by some kind of sin in my life right now, and I just can't seem to break free from it. And I'm really seeking to. I don't want to be in this condition. Swept away. Swept away. Every bit of it, every particle of it has been swept away by the mighty, free, and victorious grace of God. There is therefore now what? No condemnation. Now, to them who are in Christ Jesus, there's the qualifying statement. It's made there. I'm not negating that in any way. You need to make your salvation, your calling election sure. Absolutely.
Why?
But if you're in Christ, it's all swept away.
Why?
All of it. There's not some sin that's so great that, well, I can see there's mercy for all these other sins, but for this thing, I just don't know. No, every sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, or to them which are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. These are things that we read in God's Word. So here Paul is, a pattern of the long-suffering grace of God and salvation. What happens to people sometimes, though? Is there something holding them back? Do they hear an evil whisper saying, you're too great a sinner? Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, turn around and bid the fiend, that is the devil, depart. For the text, he was speaking of this text, now the text gives him the lie, or it reveals the lie behind what he's saying. In me, foremost, hath Jesus Christ showed forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on His name. God has saved Paul, he says. Back then, O devil, the Lord can save any man. And He can save me. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is mighty to save, and I will rely upon Him. If any poor heart shall reason thus, he says, its logic will be sound and unanswerable. Mercy to one is an argument for mercy to another, for there is no difference. But the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. So there's a statement from someone days gone by that's talking about this very thing that we're talking about this morning, or this afternoon rather. So this is kind of my first argument. The argument is, if that mercy saved me, it can save others, which is an argument for me casting the net out. God's going to put the fish in there, but I'm going to be casting the net out. So that's the first part of what I have to say about this text. So, there's a word of encouragement for us unto those who have not come, or unto those that we would preach unto to come. That's the first part. The second part is, of what I believe we can see here in Paul as a pattern to the Christian who may be troubled by his past. This is the part that I'm wanting to get to now. By his past, present, or yet future sins that may be committed. Sins committed before they came to Christ. Sins committed since they've come to Christ. Sins that they'll yet commit. Perhaps. It makes no difference to the devil when you committed those sins. He will be happy to use them against you in any way that He can. That's the second part that I want to talk about. If He can use any of those things that you've done to derail you, He will. He certainly will. There is a man who Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of that was converted at the ripe old age of 77. Aunt Martha, you're reading that book right now. Everybody rejoiced. This man led a wicked life. Everybody rejoiced. And great was his rejoicing for the life that he now had in Christ. For he had been, again, as I said, very wicked. He came to one evening communion service, partook of the Lord's table, was rejoicing. Everyone around him was rejoicing in the riches of Christ that had been made known unto this man, only to be found the next Monday morning, sobbing uncontrollably at the door of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He asked, "What happened? Last night you were rejoicing. What is this today?" The devil had reminded him of something he had done, something he'd actually said 30 years before, that totally slipped his mind whenever he was coming to Christ. And he felt like, here's all these things and Christ is going to wipe the slate clean. And then the devil reminds him of this one thing. Oh no, this is a mark too great, the man thought. He cannot forgive this that I've done. He blasphemed the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what he had done. And he felt like, this is a sin too great. I cannot be forgiven for this. The devil had convinced him that he had been premature in his joy over salvation. You've done this thing that cannot be forgiven. Surely, it can't cover that sin. Do you think that God would forgive you for that? That's the place that this man found himself. And that's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. How many of us, at some time or another in our lives, have not been troubled by some sin that we've committed since we've become a Christian? Maybe some sin that we committed before we became a Christian. Some sin we committed after we became a Christian. But how many of us have not been troubled by some sin and found ourselves like this 77-year-old man, robbed of our joy? That's what this man was. It is with skill and cunning that the devil drags up these things to trouble us and rob us of our joy, telling us that you are premature. Or you're living beneath. Thought about that thing, brother, that you said to Brother Conrad one time. He said, I don't have any lesser brethren. You know, in the scope of this sort of thing. Because if we begin to think about sins that we committed, we feel like, well, I'm less of a Christian than that person who hasn't done that thing. You know, they look at their life. And the devil will be glad to point those people out. Look at that life. Look how righteous. You're not like that. What's the matter with you? Do you think you're a Christian? You can't be. You can't be and have done those things. The devil's glad to create that sort of a diversion, confusion in our minds. I can name more than one person in my own small circle of friends at this very time who are going through this very thing. And it is, for some of them, it has been debilitating.
Yeah.
Completely debilitating. It has consumed them. It has robbed them of their joy. They are not rejoicing in the God of their salvation. Let me tell you, brethren, they're living beneath the place that God has appointed for each and every one of us to live. They're living beneath it. They're living somewhere far beneath the place of joy commonly appointed to the people of God who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We need to be rejoicing. Not depressed. So what is the problem? What's needed by them? Well, first of all, we recognize the fact that Satan's the one that's troubling them about this. And all too happy to do so and rob them of their joy. It is an accusatory tactic whereby he works on our own sense of guilt and shame, dragging us into the depths of despair where he would keep us if he possibly can, as long as he possibly can. Because then, you know what you're not doing? The first part we talked about, you're not casting out the net. You're not a witness to people. People look at you and think, that's what it's like to be a Christian? That person's miserable. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to live that way. You know, what a stick in the mud. He's all the time long-faced and gloomy. You know, he's always complaining, miserable. Exactly. Woe is me. I don't want to be that. So he keeps us from being an effective witness unto others. And being held down in this miserable condition, in this depressed state, it's not that they don't understand the doctrine of salvation. These people in this condition, they do. They can communicate that to you very well. But through the work of the evil one, they imagine that there is something different about their condition than the normal Christian. And it nags and it dogs them all of their days, robbing them of their joy because they have committed some kind of sin that they feel condemned by, when there is therefore now no condemnation, that they feel condemned by and feel like now they're some second-class Christian. That somehow their sin is less pardonable than others. That they have done things beyond what other men have fallen into. And therefore, there's more hope for others than there is for them. There's all kinds of things that can creep in like this into their thoughts. And they're left with this nagging uncertainty all the time. Am I really saved? Am I not saved? Could Christ really cleanse me of this sin that I've committed? And so there's this nagging sense of uncertainty that fills their hearts and minds. And here is this besetting sin. It's a sin for them that so easily besets them. You may have thought about that passage in a different way before, but I'm applying it like this. It's this sin that's so easily besetting them. It's working the same way. They need to lay it aside. Not necessarily laying aside of the committing of it, as we may have thought about that verse in the past, but lay aside in the sense of, this is under the blood of Christ. This thing's been bought and paid for. Christ's blood is sufficient. The Word of God says so. So here we enter upon the grounds of the fight of our faith. We've got to fight this thing whenever it comes. It's one of the temptations we face. It's not certainly the whole scope of the fight of our faith. But I believe it's something of the good fight of faith that we are called to fight. I believe it's something of the wiles of the devil that we're fighting against. I believe it's something of that in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 when it says that Satan would seek to gain over us. You know, these things by his devices. This is one of his devices, brethren. A very common way that the devil attacks is over some past sin. Like with the 77-year-old man. The moment we become Christians, you know what? You've heard the term persons of interest whenever there's some kind of crime committed. You become a Christian, you are now a person of interest to the devil. And you will remain so. If he can't keep you from becoming a Christian, he's going to seek to do all he can to make you miserable the rest of your days upon this earth. And when he is permitted to disturb us, because he has to be, we read that in Scripture. You know, with Peter. The Lord said, Peter, the devil, Satan, has desired to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fell not. That's the thing the devil can't do. He can't rob us of our salvation, but he can sure make you miserable. That's the thing that he can do. I know some who have been brought to such a state through this in their lives of their joy being robbed to the point that they have despaired that they were ever even converted, and they've come to a point where they'll tell me, "I've told me in my face, you won't see me in heaven." That's a pretty low place to come to. What a miserable place of uncertainty for a person to be in. Hoping and yet losing hope. Their joy waxing and waning. The tide comes in and it goes back out. There's this one big thing that seems to loom over them, disquiet them, and disrupt their peace. That's what's happening to them. And keep them from being able to rest in Christ like they should be. What do they need? What they need is an application of the Scriptures in their lives. That's what they need. That Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What's the key to overcoming this condition? Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should believe, or hereafter believe on him, to everlasting life, or life everlasting. Whatever it is that a person has done, whatever it is that he thinks he's done, which is looming over him, and doubt to whether or not the thing is forgivable, Paul says, look at me. Look at me. There's one thing. I was saved for this very purpose, to show forth the long-suffering of Christ. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a slaughterer of Christians. You know, Ananias had something of this doubt in himself. Whenever the Lord says, go. And he said, go to who?
Say what?
Go to Saul of Tarsus? Surely, Lord, you don't know about this man. Acts chapter 9, he says, the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine the shockwave that went through him when he heard that? For behold, he prayeth. That probably shocked him too. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. You chose that? Yeah. And he chose us. A chosen vessel unto him. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, let me say on the side note, we're not trying to grade sins here, because you kind of might get that impression as we go along talking about Paul and the things that he's done and the things that we've done. We're not trying to grade sins here necessarily. It takes the same grace to save, you know, an ungodly, wretched man as it does a respectable sinner. It takes the same grace of God. It's all of grace. Same grace to save one as it does the other. It took the same grace to save you and me that it took to save Saul of Tarsus. The same grace. I mean, you start going and looking at classifications of sins, and you get into Galatians chapter 5, and you start reading the works of the flesh are manifest: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Okay, yeah, those are pretty bad things. But in there, in that list, right after witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. That's why I get all the one of us in this room. Right there with murders, drunkenness, and revelings. So, you know, things like hatred and wrath and envying are right there with the worst of things. And that kind of reminds us of what we read in the beginning of the chapter earlier. All fall under the works of the flesh. All saved by the grace of God. Paul said that the problem was he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And that's the last point I want to get to in this second part of what we're talking about here with these people that are troubled by these sins. What's their problem? Unbelief. That's the sin in their lives right now. Yeah, the sin they committed, they think is some great thing that they can't be forgiven for, or makes them somehow some kind of second-class Christian. The problem is the sin of unbelief. That's the problem. That's the real issue. That's the thing that because they're not believing what God has said, that's causing them to despair. That is the thing. It's not that they're not praying hard enough. Because I know some people in this kind of condition that's what they spend most of their time doing, praying to be delivered from this despair and depression that they find themselves under, when really what the problem is they're not believing the Word of God. They're not believing what God has said unto them. They're not taking Him at His Word. These are people who were formerly, like the 77-year-old man that Lloyd Jones talks about, rejoicing in the God of their salvation, who are now in the clutches of despair. How many people have ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Read it? Remember Giant Despair? Remember the castle that Christian and Hopeful found themselves in? Bunyan's writing about this very thing we're talking about here. That's where they found themselves, in despair. What was it that they weren't doing? What's the thing that Christian remembered that he had that he had forgotten about? Asked his brother to forgive him. He had this key of promise. It's hoping in the Word of God. It's believing what God says. It's taking Him at His Word. And so they get through the first gate and they get out to that big iron gate. You remember that? And they put the key in and it doesn't seem to want to budge. And Christian says, put all your weight upon Him. And Hopeful says, if we do that, it might break. And he said, if God's promises are like that, they're not worth believing in. He said, we can safely put all of our weight upon this promise. And when they did, it turned the lock. And, you know, they escaped the courtyard. But Bunyan wrote this very thing, this very sort of thing, Pilgrim's Progress. And the thing that freed them from that awful and dreadful place was that key of promise that they laid all of their weight upon. And that's what people in this condition must do. They must lay all of their weight upon the promises of God, upon the Word of God, and take Him at His Word and believe what He said. That's the only thing that's going to deliver them from the place that they're in. That's the only thing that's going to overcome the wiles of the devil. Psalm 42:11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. Christian's trouble in Pilgrim's Progress was unbelief. And so it is with every Christian in this condition. Hope thou in God, in the sure promises of God. That's what they need to be doing. That's the key. That's why Bunyan made it a key. What a remarkable story that he wrote. If you haven't ever read it, you need to. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say all but this one thing. It says all unrighteousness.
Right.
Swept away. Every bit. All gone. All transgression now gone. As far as the east is from the west, cast behind God, no more to be remembered. So whatever it is that's troubling you from your past, listen to the words of that verse. All unrighteousness. It doesn't say all, but this very big one. It says all. And I think when God says all, He means all. If there was any exception, He would have let us know that. But there's not. I was listening to a message recently that stirred up some of these things and caused me to bring them to you today. But the man that was preaching the message made a very good point in comparing that scripture. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Comparing that scripture with Peter in Joppa when he was sitting on the rooftop while lunch was being prepared. And that sheet let down by four corners came in front of him, and he saw all manner of unclean things in it. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean's ever, passed these lips. I can't do that." And what does he say? "What I have cleansed, call not thou common." And so the point that he was making here was, here's this one thing that seems to be dragging you down in the depths of despair and sorrow, that God has cleansed through the blood of Christ. Don't you call it common. Don't you say that it's greater than the grace of God. Don't do it. I thought that was a very, very good point. Do we fully appreciate and appropriate the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's the thing we've got to be doing. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All their sins. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our Lord said upon the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I did part of the work, and now it's up to you to do the rest." He said, "It is finished." One sacrifice forever. Sins past, present, future, gone. By the decree of God in justification, we are declared by Him to be righteous in His sight by the precious blood of Christ. See, we're in union with Him. And that's only the message, but our life is hid with Christ in God. God sees your sin no more. Your sins no more. He sees instead the righteousness of Christ. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You want to look at your past sins? I know how we've been talking about. We have looked at our past sins in the past, or maybe looking at them at the present and being in despair because of them. But you want to look at your past sins, do it this way. Like Paul, praise God for the greatness of His grace and His mercy. That's the way to look at past sins. That's the way that we ought to point things out to the devil when he comes accusing us of those things. Our past ought to cause us, as Paul, to praise God. If you look at your sins with the opposite effect, you're listening to the devil. Why believe the devil? Why not believe God instead? Why not believe God instead? Why not rejoice in the wondrous grace and mercy that has come unto us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's why Paul says, "Rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things that You've given us to ponder and to think upon. Father, I pray that You won't let them slip. Father, help us to, if there be any, Father, that are going through such a thing today, Father, that You would help them to be able to hope in You and Your Word, to believe the promises that have been given in Your Word. If we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, from all unrighteousness. Help us to be able to rest in upon such things and not listen unto the wiles of the devil. Father, Father, pray that You would be with us through the remainder of this meeting. Be with Brother Barney as he comes shortly to preach the message that You've given unto him to minister unto us. Help us to listen with rapt attention and to let the Word take deep seat in our innermost thoughts and minds and our hearts. Help us to rest in these things. You've given us into these things unto us for such a purpose as this, that we might rejoice, not be in despair, not be depressed, but to rejoice in the salvation, the uttermost salvation that is ours through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your grace and mercy, for this time that we've had together, that we will yet have together today, and that we'll be going on here even tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.